Amen. Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 7 as we continue to worship now through God's Word. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to begin to read in verse number 24, picking up where we left off in our previous study, going verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke. And once you find your place in God's Word, if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, Luke chapter number 7, verse number 24, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Last week, we looked at the passage before and saw that Jesus is the deliverer. Today, we look at this passage and we see clearly revealed to us that John is a faithful prophet. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the privilege, the opportunity granted to us to be here together on this Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, celebrating the grand resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, able to come together and worship in spirit and in truth. And so even now, O God, as we continue now to worship, to come before your throne, to praise you, to continue to worship now in the Word and through the Word, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts, convict us of sin, lead us in the path of righteousness, and we pray that this passage could be rightly applied to us this morning, that you would encourage us in the faith and build us up, continue to make us strong, that we would persevere in the faith to the very end. And oh God, as we often pray, if there happens to be one among us who is lost, who has never been brought to a place of repentance, has never been given the gift of repentance and faith, we pray that today would be the day that you would open their blind eyes and call them to yourself, that they would repent of their sin, trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And we ask this now in Jesus Christ, in his wonderful name, we pray. Amen. This passage before us is a wonderful passage, but yet it teaches us some grand lessons as we looked last week and we saw that the messengers of John had come to John and John had sent them to Jesus to ask that question. John, if you'll remember back, is now a prisoner. He's in a dungeon. For what reason, you say? Well, he's there because of his preaching. And so it is that they were sent to ask Jesus that question. And that question that we discussed last week together was this: Are you the one, or is there someone else that we should be looking for? In other words, are you the promised Messiah, or is the promised Messiah yet to come? And so, of course, Jesus gives an object lesson of his sovereignty and puts on display his deity, demonstrating the reality that he is indeed very God of very God, that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And he put on display his deity by healing people of diseases and sickness and those who were possessed by evil spirits, by demons. He healed them. He sent those demons away. And so now here we are once again, and Jesus turns after he sends those messengers back to give the report to John, who's in prison. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to teach the crowds who were gathered. If you'll remember back just a couple of passages ago, you'll see and be reminded of the fact that everywhere Jesus went, there were great crowds that followed him. People were interested in seeing him perform miracles and signs and wonders. People were interested in hearing his thundering preaching of the gospel and the message of good news. And so it was a very common thing to have crowds following Jesus. And so here we have crowds in the midst of Jesus, and Jesus sends those messengers back to the prison to report to John what they had seen and what they had heard, because they had not only seen great and wonderful things, but they had indeed heard great and wonderful things, namely the gospel of Jesus preached. And so here we find this context continuing, Jesus addressing these crowds. And in verses 24 through 28, we see that Jesus takes this opportunity to commend the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, they had certainly heard this question. The question had come to Jesus. And so there were witnesses. And so people had heard of this thundering prophet who's now a prisoner. And he is experiencing some doubts. So Jesus sends those messengers back to John to give the report. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to commend John the Baptist's ministry to them, so that there would be no question of this man and where he stood before the Lord of glory. But as we see Jesus and the way he addresses the crowd, he starts by asking some questions regarding their own motives. And so in verses 24 to 26, we see several questions. Why did you go out into the wilderness? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Is that why you went out into the wilderness? Jesus asked the crowds. And of course, it was obvious that's not why they had gone out into the wilderness. They had gone out into the wilderness because they had heard about this powerful preacher who was thundering the gospel and was dressed in strange clothing and eating strange food. So no, they had not gone out there to see a fickle individual who was trying to straddle the political and religious fence. They were not going out there to find a man who was dressed in the most urbane of clothing or the most religious clothing and apparel. No, that's not what had drawn them out into the wilderness. And so Jesus is asking these questions to spark their memory, to put the finger on their motive. Why had they gone out there? And then he finally says, did you go out there to hear or perhaps to see a prophet? Yes, indeed. That's why it is that you went out into the wilderness. And not just a prophet, one greater than a prophet. What a wonderful statement about John's person and about his ministry and about how God had raised him up for a very specific purpose. He continues with the commendation specifically of John the Baptist. Verses 27 and 28, he commends John and his preaching ministry. If you look at verse number 27, you'll again see what's being stated here in the text of Scripture. As you look at this passage, he then really drives them to this idea of the fact that he was a prophet, But then notice what he says. He starts to quote scripture. This is he of whom it is written. And then he quotes from Malachi chapter number 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Again, what a wonderful, thrilling scene we have here before us. Before God turned out the lights in the Old Testament, and before he silenced the message of the prophets and the message of God through the prophets to the people of God, there was a period of 400 years of darkness and silence. No prophet was preaching, no messenger sent, no trumpet blast of gospel good news. And yet there was silence. But before that period of darkness and silence, there was a prophecy about a prophet, which is interesting, is it not? We don't find prophecies about Isaiah or prophecies about Malachi or prophecies about Jeremiah. Nevertheless, what we see is we see those individuals being raised up, and then God speaks through them about himself. Interestingly enough, we have a prophet who is prophesying about a prophet. And so it is, we find here in this text, in Malachi chapter number 3, verse number 1, we see that God was going to raise up this prophet. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is a man of God, according to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. The prophet of God is a servant and a messenger of the Lord. And we see that language messenger here in Malachi's prophecy. We see that that definition, if you will, of a prophet in his work in Isaiah chapter number 42. The prophet was called a seer, Isaiah 30, verse 10. The prophet was a man of the Spirit of God. This is Hosea chapter number 9. And then again, a watchman for the people. That's what a prophet was called to do. And we see that in Ezekiel chapter number 3. So in Malachi's prophecy, we see, behold, I send my messenger. I send my messenger. And we see that word messenger here, translated in the Greek text before us, is a word that is sometimes closely aligned to that of an angel. And so we see that an angel is a messenger of God. And we see that in Revelation chapter number 1, and we see all throughout the seven churches and the message to the seven churches in Revelation, that there's this idea of the angel of the Lord who was to speak to the church. But yet we recognize that that's a reference to the pastor who's preaching to the church. And so this messenger is undoubtedly not just an angel, but in this sense, it would be a prophet. It would be none other than John the Baptist, who would be the messenger of God. If you go to Mark's account of the gospel in Mark chapter 1, in fact, Mark's gospel opens up with the whole scene of John the Baptist. That's how Mark starts his gospel. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what did John come doing? He came proclaiming, and this word proclaiming is the word keruso, and it is the word from where we derive this idea of a herald. So as a messenger, John the Baptist is God's herald. He is to go out and he is to make an official announcement on behalf of the king. That's what a herald does, by the way. He announces on behalf of the king the message of the king with the authority of the king, and the people were to receive him, this messenger, as if the king himself were standing before them. That's what a herald does. It should be noted that he was indeed God's messenger. He was indeed the forerunner. That's what he's called to do. This is what the messenger was sent out to accomplish, to be the forerunner, to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. So it should be noted that as a herald, as a messenger, he is a preacher. He's not just a babbler. He's not just a talker. He's not a jokester. He's not a politician. He is a herald. He is God's messenger. He's not giving some running commentary of a data dump of all of the commentaries on his bookshelf in his office. That's not what he's doing. He's not a psychologist that's there to dialogue with the people. He is a herald of God sent to preach the message to the people of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones described preaching this way, quote, "What is preaching?" he says. "Logic on fire. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this." He says, "I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one." And so it is that in our own present day, in evangelicalism, preaching has fallen on hard times. You've heard me say this over and over and over and over and over again throughout the years, but I say it once again this morning so that we never forget the reality that preaching in many churches today is so shallow. It is so soft. It is trying to be a fence-straddling little speech, a little sermonette for Christianettes, so that they can go to the buffet and beat everyone else there so they don't stand in long lines. Evangelicalism is anemic, full of gospel ventriloquists and magicians and jugglers and power lifters and solo singers and all sorts of things in the name of Jesus. Sermons today have the look and feel of a shallow sermonette in the name of Jesus rather than a robust exposition of God's word. Passionately declared, thundering the word of God. Hear me well, and I'm going to get off of this soapbox momentarily, but just bear with me. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ today needs not another religious TED talk in the name of Jesus. We don't need another little sermonette this Sunday. We need something that is real, something that is authentic, something by which the people can say, we have experienced the message of God from the messenger of God, not some little feel-good talk so that people can just kind of be lulled to sleep in the name of Jesus. John the Baptist, mind you, was not that type of individual. And he thundered a message from God that was full of a message of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. It means to do an about face. It means to go in the opposite direction. It means to be convicted that you are guilty, to be consumed with your shame, and to be motivated to flee from the wrath of God to the very Son of the living God who is your Savior. That's what repentance means. And yet, that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. When you see the language of baptism of repentance, don't be confused with this idea that he's out there dunking people and claiming that by them being dunked underwater that they were now saved because of their baptism. No. It was a means by which they were going through an open public ritual of baptism because the Jews thought themselves to be clean and pure and the Gentiles filthy dogs. And John the Baptist says, you all need to repent. And in order to prove it, I'm going to ask every last one of you to be cleansed with this outward manifestation of an inward change, this demonstration of your repentance before the Lord himself. So that as they walked back to the city soaking wet, they could do so as a reminder that they had been publicly baptized as a outward expression that manifested their own inward repentance. John the Baptist was a faithful, faithful prophet. His father, Zechariah, was visited by an angel and given the announcement of his wife Elizabeth's pregnancy. He was utterly shocked and failed to believe and was smitten with an inability to speak for some time until the very end of the pregnancy, at least. But notice what he was told. "And you will have joy." This is Luke 1, 14 and 15. Be reminded of what we already studied back in chapter 1. This was the announcement of John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness. and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." John the Baptist was set apart by the Lord of glory for the purpose of being the forerunner to the Messiah. And he took that lifelong Nazarite vow, which means that he could not touch a dead body, and he must not cut his hair, and he must not drink alcoholic beverages, no alcoholic wine whatsoever. And so he committed himself to this process. We see John the Baptist is one of only three men listed in God's word that were lifelong Nazarite men: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. But mind you, as this man grew and he became this thundering prophet of God, he was one who preached with the boldness of a lion. He was not afraid. He preached confrontational sermons. He was a judgment preacher. He was zealous, and he was zealous-hearted. He was passionate, and he was humble. He was indeed a man who would stand flat-footed, without blushing, and proclaim the gospel of God. He was not there to entertain the masses. He was not there to attract people by his dress attire. He was not there to attract people to come from the cities out into the wilderness because of his urbane, soft speech and his nice little political talks. He was there to call people to repent of their sin. He was there as the mouthpiece of God to point people to turn from their sin and to turn from the wrath of God. So he didn't veil his message. He stood there publicly and he thundered. Listen, scholars, if you'll be reminded of Luke chapter 1, when we talked about John's ministry, we think of John the Baptist as having this very long, this very expansive ministry. Really, it was very short and brief. Maybe 12 months. Some scholars say it was probably more like 6 to 8 months long, but hundreds of thousands of people during that 6 to 8 months made their way out into the wilderness to hear this man preach. You remember what John's gospel says in John chapter 1 of this very figure. In verses 6 through 8, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness about the light." I love that testimony in John's gospel of John the Baptist, because for 400 years there had been darkness. There had been no light. There had been no light shining. And suddenly now John the Baptist is raised up and sent out to be this trumpet blast for God, this thundering prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. And he wasn't the light, but like the moon to the sun, he was reflecting the light in the darkness. As a prophet, he would preach and he would proclaim. Consider the language here of verse number 28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What does this mean? As he commends John the Baptist before this crowd, Jesus makes a statement that includes two things that we need to give attention to. First, of those born of a woman, there is none greater than John. And this is a very important statement. What is he saying here? Well, as a prophet, his birth was prophesied more than 400 years before his birth, which is a very unique thing when you think about prophets being raised up to prophesy. Here's a prophecy about a man who would be the link, if you will, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the promises of old to the fulfillment of the old in Christ. And he would point people specifically to Jesus. He would actually, as a prophet of God, he would see the Messiah. And think about Isaiah and think about those prophets of old who longed for the day when the Messiah would come. And Jeremiah, who longed for the day when the Messiah would come. But yet, John the Baptist was able to see the Messiah. He was a a righteous and humble prophet. But notice this statement in verse number 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What is intended by this statement? I believe what Jesus is communicating to this crowd is that those individuals who have come, those individuals who have responded in genuine repentance and faith, they have been able to see, even now, things that John the Baptist hasn't been able to see. Yes, John is different and unique from Isaiah and Jeremiah, but the least of the kingdom of God among us today is even, in many ways, given greater privileges than John the Baptist, who is in a dark dungeon. But you have seen the lame walk. You have seen the deaf hear. You have seen the blind see. You have seen those individuals who have been possessed with demons to be freed from that bondage. You have seen things that John has not seen. This is the commendation of John the Baptist by Jesus. John, a faithful prophet. John had questions and doubts, but the message would go to him in prison, and he would persevere to the very moment that the guards came clinging and clanging down the hallway and opened his cell and severed his head and put it on a platter and delivered it to a wicked woman. He would persevere in the faith to the very end. And Jesus says his ministry should be commended to you. Second of all, Jesus criticizes the crowds. Notice in verse number 29, pick up there, you see a parenthesis. I'm going to explain this briefly. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, we go on from there in verses 31 down to verse number 35, and you see some critique of Jesus to the crowds. But what does this parenthesis mean? If you have a New American Standard this morning or another version of Scripture, you might see in your copy of God's Word in verse number 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. Now, when you get to the word, when the people heard this, the word this is in the New American Standard and in other translations, it's in italics. It's italicized for the purpose of indicating that it's not in the original. So in the original, it would have read like this: when all the people heard, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. And it goes on and gives a testimony of both the positive and the negative. So in other words, does it mean that this is a reference to something that happened in the past when they heard John's preaching, this was the response? Or is it a reference to when they heard this, Jesus talking now and teaching them, then they repented? Well, I take it that it's a reference to their response to John the Baptist originally. Okay? When all the people heard what? Heard what John was saying, heard his preaching, heard his thundering, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized. That's again talking about the past. Again, I take that as more of a proof of what was happening in the past, with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, then Jesus continues. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? And then Jesus launches off into a parable. So the response of the crowd is in verses 29 and 30, but keep in mind, whether you take it to mean that they're hearing this present statement of Jesus, or it's referencing what John had already preached, the end result is the exact same, mind you. We come to the very same conclusion. There was a positive response to the preaching of the gospel, and there was a negative response to the preaching of the gospel. Some people responded positively to John's message and to Jesus's preaching as well, including some tax collectors. And what do? Well, they were baptized, indicating and as an indicator that they were genuine in their response to the preaching. But there's also some negative responses. Many people rejected the message. They made their journey out into the wilderness, and they heard that thundering prophet, and they saw his strange attire, and they heard his bold message, and they went back offended rather than justified. They went back rejecting Jesus rather than receiving him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a sobering reminder that out of hundreds of thousands of people that made their journey out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach, it is very likely that the overwhelming majority of them died in their sins. In fact, I remind you of what J.C. Ryle said of that very scene. He said, "Yet of all the crowds who came to his baptism and heard his preaching, how few, it may be feared, were converted. Some, we may hope, like Andrew, were guided by John to Christ. But the vast majority, in all probability, died in their sins." Let us remember this whenever we see a crowded church. A great congregation, no doubt, is a pleasing sight. But the thought should often cross our minds. How many of these people will reach heaven at last? It is not enough to hear and admire popular preachers. It is no proof of our conversion that we always worship in a place where there is a crowd. Let us take care that we hear the voice of Christ himself and follow him. Now, I'm not going to follow a rabbit trail at this point. I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to do it. But I will tell you, everything coming in the name of revival is not revival. And everywhere where there's a crowd and a sanctuary and there's people raising their hands and people singing loud and people giving testimonies of Jesus is not necessarily revival. There's a lot of false Christ who have gone out into the world. There's a lot of individuals who have tried to purchase, like the magician, try to purchase the power of God. Simon Magus, Acts chapter number 8. There are individuals all the way back to the very beginning. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can go back to Exodus, and you can see where the power of God is on display and judgment of God is coming, and you see sorcerers and magicians trying to mimic the very power of God. I just say it is one thing to actually profess that Jesus is Lord. It is another thing to give evidence of that profession by genuine, tangible, real fruit in your life. It is one thing to sing Amazing Grace. It is another thing to see that grace is indeed amazing in your life. The comparison, verses 31 to 34. Jesus says, "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" And then he then tells a parable. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." What does this mean? Well, oftentimes in this context, the marketplace would have been extremely busy. It would have been filled with people coming from outskirts of town into the marketplace to buy and to sell and to get produce and to sell produce, and all sorts of things were happening in the marketplace. It was a busy place. And oftentimes the children would be, you know, intermingling themselves with their families or their parents and going about the daily activities in the marketplace. But when the marketplace receded, the crowds receded back into the homes in the afternoons and back into the farmland, those children that lived locally would oftentimes assemble in the marketplace, and they would mimic their parents, and they would play games, and they would do things like, well, you know, like children like to do. And so Jesus tells a parable about these children. that they gather in the marketplace and they say, I've got an idea. Let's play a game. Well, what game should we play? Well, let's play wedding game. And so they would start to play the wedding game, which is full of festive mood and loud singing and glad hearts. And there would be some kids there saying, we don't like playing wedding games. That's not fun. That's boring. Let's play something else. And they shout down their friends. And so they say, okay, fine, then let's not play the wedding game. Let's play funeral game. And so they would mimic the funeral. They would mimic, you know, the singing of a dirge. And they would mimic the whole, you know, the whole walking and the procession of a funeral through the marketplace there. And then the same kids, dissatisfied, like, you know, obstinate little childish kids will often do, shouted down again and said, we don't like playing funeral game either. Let's play something that's more fun. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, I'll tell you what this generation is like. It's like those little kids. It's like those little kids. Hear this little parable. It's like the little kids will go and say, we want to play a wedding, and they start to play the flute, and then they say, no, we don't like weddings. It's too happy. Okay, let's play the funeral game. We sing a dirge, let's do the funeral procession. No, we don't like funerals either. That's not fun. Jesus says, you've heard me commend John's ministry to you, but you're just like those little kids. John the Baptist came eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I'll let you figure out which one's the wedding and which one's the funeral. But mind you, Jesus is rebuking them. No matter how you get it, you don't want the message of God. If it comes to you out of a thundering, serious-minded prophet, you say, well, he's just weird. He's dressed in strange clothing and he's eating strange food. He must have a demon. So you just reject him, and that's what you say about John the Baptist. But the Son of Man, he comes, he eats, he drinks wine, he spends time with the tax collectors and the sinners. And you know what you say of him? You say that he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and outcast. But you're doing the very same thing. You're rejecting the message and you're giving a little excuse to condone yourself. And you know what you're like? You're like a spoiled little obstinate brat that doesn't get his or her way. That's what Jesus is saying to this crowd. Mind you, Jesus' preaching was just like John the Baptist preaching. They couldn't critique his preaching and say, well, it's not like John the Baptist preaching. No, that's not what they did with. They might have done that with John the Baptist, but then they look to Jesus and they go to other things. He's not a teetotaler. He eats too much. They're just looking for an excuse. And by the way, this is the world is full of excuses. Excuse after excuse after excuse to reject Jesus. Hey, listen, I'm a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church. I would like for you to come to church with me on Sunday. By the way, that's a good thing to do. I'm just throwing this out as a commercial right in the middle of the sermon, and it wasn't even in my notes. That's like a really good thing to do. You ever thought of that? Like, I'm a member of a church, and I would love for my friends to know Jesus too, and they're not Christians. I would love to invite them. I encourage you to do that. I'm a member of Praiseville Baptist Church. I would love for you to come to church with me this Sunday. I don't believe in going to church. Churches are just full of a bunch of hypocrites. You know what that person's doing? They're just making up excuses to reject the message that the church preaches. They're just like little obstinate, childish brats. But evangelism is not saying to them, well, you're just a childish brat. No, you should love them. You should be patient with them. You should continue to witness to them. You should continue to invite them. Invite them into your home. Have a meal with them. Try to convince them to come. Yes, you should do that. But the reality is that they're acting like a child. You see, Jesus actually commends a childlike faith. We come to God, we come before the presence of God with a childlike faith. But he condemns a childish response to the faith. He condemns that. It is one thing to be childlike, it is another thing to be childish and immature and obstinate. But the crowd standing before Jesus is almost like it's just a repeat of John's ministry. Crowds flocking out because of, you know, you're not going to believe how the guy's dressed. You're not going to believe how he's preaching. And they're just coming out. They just want to see this extraordinary thing. And then they end up, the masses just rejecting him, saying he's got a demon. He's demon-possessed. I mean, who in their right mind would actually talk about Herod having his brother's wife like that? He must be filled with demons. And it's almost like 2.0. Jesus' ministry and crowds are gathering. Why? You're not going to believe what he was doing. You're not going to believe the miracles and the wonders and the signs. John chapter 6, massive crowds growing and building. The end of John chapter 6, and it's a long chapter, so just go home and read it. There's a very few people following Jesus at the end of John 6. Why? Because they were content with the show, but when it came time to take all of Jesus, including not just what they had seen, but what they had also heard, were out. He must be, he's a glutton. You know, I heard he was eating in the house with those tax collectors. And he was drinking. He's a drunkard. Using any excuse whatsoever to reject Jesus. So here's the charge, the last verse here, verse 35. It's a charge of foolishness. If you look at the text, verse number 35 and what it says, it's very important. It says this, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What's the point? Well, the wise person, instead of making excuses about reasons to not turn to Jesus and reasons to reject Jesus, they actually submit themselves to Christ. William Hendrickson observes the following. Wisdom is vindicated by what it does to people who by grace possess and exercise it. Then he continues. The manifestation of true wisdom in the lives of human individuals brings peace and joy to their own hearts, is a blessing to others, and glorifies God. That's the exact opposite of what was happening in this generation with these crowds. These crowds, they had no genuine peace before God. They were not a blessing to other people. They were actually blind guides that were leading the blind. And they did not glorify God in their own ministries. And so the pronouncement is this. He just said it in a different way. He gave a parable, and he could have looked at them and said, "You're just a bunch of fools." Now, Jesus did that sometimes. When he was talking to the Pharisees, he talked like that. He called them vipers. He called them all sorts of names. To the crowds here, Jesus tells a parable, which is a pronouncement of their foolishness. The masses were behaving foolishly, rejecting Jesus. Listen to what Phil Ryken says. He observes the following. The children of wisdom are people who are justified by faith, who are wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The way for us to be so wise is to see our need of repentance and to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Anyone who still has any doubts should go back to Jesus, learn from his teaching, look to his miracles, listen to what the Bible says about his death and resurrection. Stop looking for someone or something else. If you are a sinner who needs a friend, then Jesus is the Savior for you. But oh, what a sad, sad reality is that how many people we see in our own present day context who hear serious preaching and scoff at it, and who hear the message of the joy of salvation in Jesus and just reject it altogether. It's a sad reality. Proverbs 10, verse 8 says, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Proverbs 10, verse 23 says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. The most foolish thing that anyone in this room could ever think about doing in your life is to reject Jesus Christ. You could reject him like this. I don't take serious that command to repent right now today. I don't take serious that command that today is the day of salvation, meaning that I need to repent right now. I think I'll have another sermon. I don't like this sermon. I think I'll have another day. I don't like this day. I think I'll have another invitation. I don't like this invitation. And so you act like an obstinate little bratty fool in the face of your Savior, and you reject him. And then before that next Sunday comes, and that next sermon comes, and before that next opportunity to repent comes, your life is like a vapor and it's gone. And you die in your sins and you go straight to hell. That's a foolish thing, right? Absolutely it is. And many wise, worldly, wise individuals like Pharisees and lawyers did that very same thing. And what you have to do today is you have to separate yourself from the wisdom of this world, and you have to be like a child and you say, I need Jesus now. I need Jesus today. This is the day that the Lord has given me. This is the sermon that the Lord has given me. This is the opportunity that the Lord has given me. You could do it a different way. You could just sit here today and you could grit your teeth at me and you could say, I hate you and I hate your message and I hate the Bible and I hate Jesus and I can't wait until I don't have to come to church anymore. You could do it that way too. But it's going to be the same result. You're going to go straight to hell. What is this life? What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of your existence? Don't be a fool. Don't reject Jesus. Turn to him. Repent of your sins. Trust Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, when you sit under the serious preaching of God's word, what does it do to your soul? Does it bring encouragement to you and cause your heart to be glad in God through Christ? What's the result? When you hear of God's grace, does it bring joy to your soul? Or do you just reject it, sermon after sermon after sermon? Could it be that God has placed you here today under the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that he would awaken you to your need to repent, your need to turn from your sin, your need to flee from the wrath of God, your need for Jesus Christ? If that's true, I urge you, even now, to repent, to turn from your sin, to turn from your rebellion, to turn from your wicked ways, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, shed his rich, red, royal, redemptive blood. He died in the very place of sinners. He became your substitute. In expiation, he took your sin and your guilt away as far as the east is from the west. In propitiation, he literally covered your sin and satisfied holy justice, resulting in forgiveness of sin and peace with God through Jesus Christ. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and being slain in the place of wicked rebels, was buried, placed in a tomb, but on the third day was resurrected from the dead, proving the fact that he is indeed the Son of the living God. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And after his resurrection, he preached to hundreds and hundreds of people, proving that he is indeed the Son of the living God. And then ascended to the right hand of glory, the right hand of the throne, the right hand of the Father, and sat down there in a place of accomplishment, sat down there in a place of power and sovereign authority. And one of these days, that very same Savior, that very same majestic Lord is going to return in glory. And he's going to return, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And on that day, every knee is going to bow before him, and every tongue is going to confess. Not that he's a glutton and a drunkard, but even the tongues of those individuals on that day are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What about you? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we bow before your throne, thanking you for this privilege. We thank you, O God, for the word of God, that it is true and sufficient and authoritative. We thank you again for the ministry of John the Baptist and for the faithful proclamation of the gospel through your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, the Christ of God, Jesus. We ask even now that you would strengthen us and encourage us as we prepare our hearts to come now before the table and to worship together and to remember the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would repent of known sin, that we would pursue unity, flee from idolatry, and that we would worship with glad hearts. Oh God, now we ask that you would be pleased with our worship as we prepare to give attention to your word and as we prepare now to bring before the congregation the gospel made visible in the bread and the cup. We ask, oh God, that you would encourage your people and that you would use this as an opportunity to further convict unbelievers in this room of their need, not for good deeds, but their need for the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb of God. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today as a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church and you are in good standing within our church as a baptized follower of Christ and not under discipline, we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not a member of this church, but you're a member of another church of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within your church, you're not under discipline within the context of your local church, then we invite you to gather with us and to worship with us at the Lord's table as well. As we often say, we want us to be able to, as a church, see the gospel made visible. And all of you children who are here today who have yet to be baptized as a follower of Christ, once again, we ask for you, as well as those guests who might be here today who have yet to be baptized as a follower of Jesus, we point you to the work, the sufficient work of Jesus Christ as he became our substitute, dying in our place on the cross of Calvary. So let us worship together with glad hearts and thankful hearts at this table, remembering the sufficient sacrifice of King Jesus.